I was asked to come to Louisiana and in particular to preach on the subject of assurance. There were some preachers that were well known in Louisiana that preached some very odd and I think unscriptural things. So I went down there to preach and preached on that subject and other subjects. Brother Daniel Chamberlain was also invited and he preached on that subject. If you can find my sermon and his sermon on sermon audio on assurance, they seem to me to fit together well. But I pray tonight that God will help me to say things that are of value to you. I like the old poem, "'Tis a point I long to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I know the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not?" There is nothing more important this evening than that we know that we're saved. And of course, that this knowledge needs to be based upon the Word of God. Briefly, to introduce the subject of assurance, assurance should be considered the normal or the norm in Christian life. Now, it is not something that we always experience, but it should be viewed as part of the normal Christian life. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," in Philippians 1:21. And that is assurance, to know that to die is gain. We think of what David said in Psalm 23 and verse 6. He said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so not only did he know that he would be forever with the Lord, but he believed that even in this life, that all things were working together for good. Now, assurance is a gift of God's grace. The world, when we say, "I know that I'm going to be with the Lord," the world looks at that as an act of pride. And they may say something like, I would not presume to think that I'm good enough to go to heaven and to say that I know that. Well, I certainly wouldn't presume to say that I'm good enough to go to heaven. But that is the gift of God's grace. The prophet Isaiah said, "In the Lord have I righteousness and strength." The Lord is our righteousness. And it's in his righteousness that we boast. And the Lord is our strength, the one who keeps us. In John 5:24, the Bible says that those that are justified through Christ shall not come into condemnation. And the scripture also tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so it is not pride that causes us to claim assurance, but it is the work of Christ for us, the work of Christ in us. Now, again, it is not by works. By our own works, we would have nothing but condemnation. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." This is a warning. Not everybody that has assurance has salvation. There are people that make great claims of assurance, as we read here, and yet Jesus said, "I'll say to them, I never knew you." So we need to beware. Grace and the assurance of grace does not run in bloodlines. Jesus said, say not, we have Abraham to our father. If you're here tonight and you grew up in a Christian home, that's a wonderful privilege to be spared the ugliness of drunkenness or fighting and cursing that goes on in some homes. It's a wonderful thing to grow up in a Christian home. But that doesn't guarantee that you're going to heaven. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He has children, but no grandchildren. Another thing that we need to understand is we're not going to be saved just because we're in a certain church or in a certain denomination. I'm a Baptist, but there'll be a lot of Baptists in hell. And so we need to understand that it is not by works, not by bloodline. It's not by presumption. I don't know how many people I've heard say to me in my lifetime and in my ministry, I know I'm saved. Well, many times I've thought, you know something I'm not sure about. Some people, the lives that they live, and yet I know I'm saved. None are as sure of their salvation as those that are presumptuous. And so we need to beware of having even strong assurance if it's not based on the Holy Scriptures. Now, one of the things that I wanted to cover tonight was a certain error that was preached a great deal in Louisiana, and I call it a specious error. The reason I use the word specious is because it looks in a way when you first hear this error that, well, that seems to be true. But when you begin to study it, you realize that there's something wrong. Let me read. This is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and it's getting a lot of attention these days. And I don't read it because it's an authority. God's Word is the authority. But this does show us what the old Baptists believe. I'm not going to read the whole paragraphs, but just some sentences out of it. It says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. It says, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Now notice, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait a long time, go through many trials before he possesses full assurance of grace. And then it goes on to say, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation. Now, what we're told there that I wanted you to notice was that assurance does not belong to the essence of saving faith. In other words, a person can have true saving faith and be trusting Christ and still not have assurance. Or at least not have full assurance. Those things are separate. Now, this teaching seems to have originated as a response to shallow evangelism or shallow professions. In other words, there's a lot of preachers that are, and I think every preacher should be this way, they're concerned about things that go on in the day in which we live. For instance, I grew up in a church where they would sing Just As I Am or some hymn like that after the sermon. And they would try to get you to come up to the front of the church. And when you, if you did, they would ask you to kneel down and give you a prayer to repeat. And when you repeated that prayer, they told you you were saved. Of course, there's a lot of other. Down in the mountains, you had the mourner's bench. And they said somebody on one side would be saying, hold on. Somebody on the other side would be saying, turn loose. And you'd pray and hopefully you'd get it. So in dealing with this shallow evangelism and these empty professions, men have tried to do something that would remedy this situation. And they have, one of the things that's been very common is to teach that if you doubt, you're damned, and that there cannot be any true faith where there's not a full assurance of faith. Now, one thing about doctrines, that doctrine, I use the word specious because that doctrine that that salvation, that one can have true faith and yet not have full assurance of faith. It seems to many that, and that's why I use the word specious, that a person that has faith would have full assurance. But when you observe ministries and churches where that doctrine is preached, you find that it has some real strange consequences. A preacher in Louisiana, he was a powerful speaker, and he preached that doctrine, if you have doubts, you're damned. And he taught that before you were ever saved, you had to be awakened. And because all the people in the church were awakened and not saved, he began to teach that if you didn't tithe, you weren't really awakened. And then he added to that, that if you were awakened, you would be saved before you die. Now think of that. Think of those thoughts. First of all, he taught that there is a state of mind between salvation and one being in a lost condition, that one had to be awakened. That was some sort of intermediate state. Because you have to have money to run a church, he then began to teach that you had to tithe in order to be awakened. And then he added to it that if you were awakened, you would be saved. Now think about that. Here he's got people with assurance and they're not even saved. Well, you would never have thought that those odd teachings would have come out of that doctrine that if you have faith, you're going to have full assurance. But that's exactly what happened. And so it's very important that as we look around and we see many people that have empty professions in many churches where evangelism is shallow, yet when we deal with that and seek to remedy with that, we need to stick with the Bible. You know, sometimes certain preachers remind me of the old comedy routine you used to see where somebody would get a wallet and tie a string on it, and they'd lay it out on the sidewalk, and they'd be behind a bush, and somebody would reach to get the wallet, and they'd jerk it back out of their reach. And I see some preachers, that seems to be what they're doing with salvation. They're so afraid that somebody will make a false profession that they don't preach a free gospel. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, it's not God backing away from you. It's you backing away from God. I had somebody, a young man, write me several years ago, and it's such a joy to get a letter like this. I had gone to the little church where he had grown up and preached on Sunday morning. It was a long way there, and I would get so sleepy on the way home. But 5 years after I preached there the last time, a letter came in the mail, and it was this young man. And he talked about how the God had saved him 2 hours after I left. And he'd become a husband and a father and was endeavoring to have a Christian home. And he said, "You convince me that God meant what he said when he said, 'Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord.'" And he said, "After you left, I repented of my sins and called out to Christ and asked him to have mercy on me." And he said, "I've had joy ever since." Well, how wonderful it is to hear something like that. But the thing is that, once again, we correct shallow evangelism and we correct shallow professions not by making it harder. Salvation is by grace through faith. But by looking to the Holy Scriptures. Now, let's look at this error. Faith and assurance are clearly taught in the Bible to be two different things. Now, the Bible makes that very plain. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Notice what Paul says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Now notice, faith is one thing. To know you're in the faith is something else. He says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." You can be in the faith and not have a perfect knowledge of that and not have an assurance of that. So again, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, he teaches the same thing. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." And says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says, make your calling and election sure. Look into it, study it in light of the Word of God. I think of what Peter says here. Notice, he says, he didn't say make your election and calling sure. He said make your calling and election sure. The only way you know if you're one of God's elect is if you're called. I read a story about a man in England, and he believed in the doctrines of grace, and somebody that didn't understand those things asked him about the doctrines of grace, how he could know that his name was in the book of life. He said, "Well, in England, or in London, there's a huge book with the names of all the old veterans in it." And he said, "I've never seen that book, but I was a veteran. And even though I had never seen that book, one day I got a check." Well, you know, I've never seen the book of life. How do you know your name's in it? One day I got a check. Knowing your election, brethren, Before our gospel came not you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. We got to check. And so faith and assurance are separate. One can have faith and not have perfect assurance. One can have assurance, as we've read already, and not really have saving faith. Let's look now at two verses that are important. The first one's in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And the point that we're examining is whether or not faith always has full assurance with it. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, we were taught in school in reading a book, certain types of books, to look for a thesis sentence. Verses 30 and 31 would be the thesis sentence of the Gospel of John. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, that men and women might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But then look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. This is the thesis sentence of the first epistle. 1 John 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So 1 John, or rather the Gospel of John, was written to unsaved men that they might believe. 1 John was written to Christians that they might know. Those things are very different. That's why we print Gospels of John and pass them out to the unsaved. Because the whole purpose of the Gospel of John was that men might read, and in reading about Christ, that they might come to believe in him. But then, if you're talking to a Christian or a professing Christian that needs assurance of salvation, you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. So John, the Gospel of John was written to the lost. 1 John was written to those that are saved. The Gospel of John was written that men might have faith. 1 John was written that those that have faith might have assurance. The Gospel of John calls upon us to look to Christ. That's a direct act. But 1 John was written that we might look to ourselves and see what Christ has done in us. That's a reflex act. The Gospel of John tells us about Christ's work for us. 1 John tells us about Christ's work in us. The Gospel of John was written that we might have salvation. 1 John was written that having salvation and knowing it, we might have comfort in the Holy Spirit. Now, another reason that it's a great mistake to look at faith and assurance as though they were the same thing is that when you do that, you confuse the object of faith. Our assurance is based upon our looking to Jesus Christ. You know, these pastors that teach if you doubt, you're damned, and that if you're truly saved, you'll never doubt it, they're making assurance the object of faith. I'm saved because I know I'm saved. I'm not saved because I know I'm saved. I've heard a lot of people that, to me, gave no evidence of being saved, and yet they said, "I know I'm saved." I'm not saved because I look in myself and see assurance. I'm saved because I look to Christ. You know, I'd rather we as pastors, we talk to people. And that's our responsibility to get a credible profession of faith out of people that want to be baptized and become members of the church. But I would 1,000 times rather have somebody come in and say, "Brother Ron, I'll be honest with you, I have doubts. And sometimes I look at my heart and I wonder if I'm really saved. But I know that Jesus Christ is my only hope." I'd a lot rather hear that than "I know I'm saved." Amen. I think of a man that I went to visit. He was a wealthy individual, and he didn't like Baptist preachers at all. He had some in his family that would make you that way. When I came to First Baptist Church as pastor, he let it be known that he didn't want to be visited. But I would see him from time to time, funerals and weddings. And I was always friendly and tried to be kind to him. And eventually he began to warm up a little bit to me. Even came to church a few times. Well, he was diagnosed with liver cancer, terminal. And I asked his wife to ask him if it would be all right if I visited. He let me come see him. So I remember I went to the hospital the first time, walking up the stairs. For some reason, I had such a feeling of weakness. And I went in the hospital room, and I thought, this man's dying. There's no need of fooling around. So I just talked to him about Christ and his need of a Savior and what it meant to trust in Christ. And I felt like I was beating a granite boulder with a spaghetti noodle. It just seemed like this is getting nowhere. It just seemed like I felt totally weak and helpless. I came several other times, had the same experience. The last time I went, again, I just felt a total weakness. And I went in, the man opened his mouth and began to talk, and I thought, this is a different man. God saved that man. Well, he said to me, I'd been talking to him about salvation, faith in Christ, and even assurance. He said, "Brother Ron, would you explain to me faith and assurance again, the difference between them?" So I gave him a theological lecture on that subject. And I smile when I think of it. It was funny in a way. But he looked at me and he said, "Brother Ron, I'm dying of cancer. I don't have time for assurance. Would it be all right if I just trusted Christ?" You know, he understood that it wasn't our assurance. It was Christ. Amen. He's the object of faith. Amen. And you get somewhere where people are walking around saying, "I know I'm saved because I know I'm saved." That's really what they're saying. Yes. Well, I know I'm saved because Christ is my hope. True faith is based on God's word. These preachers, if you say, "Well, Brother so-and-so, how do you know you're saved?" "You'll know." What does that mean? Give me a verse. Give me scripture. We know we're saved on the basis of God's word. Make your calling and election sure. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. There can be no faith where there is no assurance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And for instance, we don't call on men to know their elect. You can't know you're elect because that's not in the Bible. What you can know is if you've been called and you've repented of your sins and come to faith in Christ, you have scripture for that. I hear different things that are said. Some say if you're saved, you'll have no doubts. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some say you have to know the time and the place. Well, everybody that's saved has a story to tell. God has worked in their life. But I don't read anything in the Bible about a time and a place. What I want to hear you say is that you're looking to Christ. You know, always people ask me sometimes, did anybody believe in Christ in church today? And I always say, well, I did. Faith is ongoing. Faith is not something that you exercise once. It's something that goes on in your life. We continue to look to Christ. It's not prayer, some special prayer routine. I hear people say, have you prayed the prayer? As though repeating a form of words could mean anything if it doesn't come from the heart. But the person that's crying out to God for mercy, they have a basis for their hope, not a certain experience. I remember we had a young lady that lived across the street from the church, and the Lord saved her, and she wanted to be baptized. Her mother said, I'd rather have her on drugs than in that church. I couldn't believe somebody would say that, but the girl, we talked several times. She came forward on a Sunday night. I told the church, I said, Jennifer comes professing faith in Christ, and we'll know whether or not she's saved in 5 years. That kind of shocked her. But faith is ongoing. It's based upon God's word. But let me point you to something else. Preachers that are always trying to overthrow people's profession. You know, these preachers, they're always... I've heard people say that when a preacher opens up the Bible to where it's talking about Judas, people go, oh no. But in the scripture, we don't have preachers trying to overthrow men's faith. We have a preacher that says, hold fast your profession of faith. Now, if your profession of faith is not based on God's word, and if there's no work of the Spirit in your life, then maybe it does need to be overthrown. But if you're humbly looking to Christ and some preacher has scared you to death, well, maybe you need to consider the things that I want to speak about now. This trying to overthrow people's faith does not emulate Christ. It's not the way Christ ministered. I love the scripture in Matthew 12 and in verse 20. Matthew 12 and verse 20. The scripture says about Jesus, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now here's what this verse is saying. You know what a reed is. And you know if you do that to a reed, it's still in one piece, but it can't stand up anymore. And it never will grow back. Well, it says that Jesus does not break the bruised reed. He's not harsh with people. He was tender. He's only harsh with the Pharisees and the religious. But he doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. Flax would have been the wick. And when the lamp runs out of oil and the wick starts burning with a little spark, It smokes, but Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Notice what the scripture says about the way we should do things. And of course, it's telling us that we ought to do things the way our Lord has done things. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." What are you supposed to do with the hands which hang down in weariness? It says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What about the person that's so weak they're having trouble standing? It says that we're to lift up, to encourage. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," now notice, "after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You know, there are people who are true Christians, but they need to be established, they need to be strengthened, and they need to be settled down. That's something that comes with time. The Bible speaks of those that have little faith. We see Peter. He says, "Lord, let me walk on the water to you." Takes a few steps and he begins to sink. He calls out to the Lord. We read of a man in the Holy Scripture who said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." I'm glad one of these, if you doubt your damn preachers, didn't get a hold of him. The Bible speaks of those with little faith. The Bible speaks of doubting Thomas. I only read of one apostle that went to hell, and his name wasn't Thomas. His name was Judas. I was preaching one evening in Grenada, Mississippi, and I preached a sermon, something along the line that I have tonight, and a man came up after the service, and he said, "Brother Ron," he said, "I'm bipolar or manic depressive." He says, "I really have a tough time of it." He says, "Sometimes I'm so depressed, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin." He said, "Other times, I'm so manic and crazy, my mind races." He said, "But your sermon was a great blessing to me." He said, "Because now I know that even when I'm depressed, I can still trust Christ." You know, a lot of times people that are in a state of depression will think they've committed the unpardonable sin, and they don't have any assurance. But he said, "I know that I can still trust Christ." Sometimes we have to rise above how we feel. I remember a man brought a little girl, and she was having doubts about her salvation. And I was trying to say something that could help her. And finally I looked at her, and I said, "No one ever went to hell trusting in Christ." And she said, "That helps." What she needed was to be brought back to the object of faith. What is the Bible method of assurance? Well, there are three things involved. First of all, conversion. No one has any business having assurance, or what they call assurance, if they haven't been converted. Conversion is repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. Now, let me say this about conversion. In conversion, a person may not have perfect assurance that they're saved, but they do have assurance that the gospel is true. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, knowing your election, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now, by the word assurance there, he did not mean assurance of salvation. He meant assurance that the gospel is true. We call that conviction. And so, if you're looking at your life and your experience, you first begin by asking yourself the question, do I profess? Do I understand? Do I have reason to think that I've been converted? Is Christ my only hope? Am I looking to him? Do I believe the gospel is true? Second of all, there's transformation. We read 1 John 5:13, where the scripture says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. What did John write in 1 John that we might know? Well, let me read some of the things to you. 1 John 2 and verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. If you can look at your life and say, you know, I used to didn't care about God, but now I want to obey him. That's evidence of salvation. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now notice, and hereby know we that we are in him. Obedience to God is an evidence of salvation. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so, one of the marks of salvation is that it lasts. That's why I said to the young lady, kind of shocked her, I said, in 5 years we'll know. Verse 29. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Let me give you my experience. I grew up in a large Armenian Baptist church, and I have a twin brother. When we were little, Mom would put our little coat on, our little bow tie, and we'd walk down the street to catch the church bus on Sunday morning. It was humiliating. That's the way I felt about it, bow tie. And every now and then, our hearts would be filled with joy because the bus wouldn't show up. And we were so happy about that. We'd go home and watch Skipper Ryle or something. Well, sometimes the bus came, but the only thing better than the bus breaking down before it got to you was the bus breaking down before it got to church. I remember one time the bus broke down on I-75, and I was so pleased. I didn't like Christians. I didn't want to be around them. I didn't want to be in church. But the Lord convicted me and saved me, and I had a totally different attitude. I wanted to be around Christians. I wanted to be in church. Now listen to this verse. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I could understand that. That made sense. I went a long time without real assurance, but I could understand that, and God used that to bless me. And so there is conversion, there is the transformed life that we see, and then there is communication from God. Let me show you what I mean. Romans 8, verse 14 through 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the witness of the Spirit, we naturally have to be careful how we deal with that. But I think the witness of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit in our mind, showing us the reality of what God has done in our life. You know, I remember a little girl, her mother was just out of control, and her aunt took the little girl and adopted her. She called her aunt Aunt Mabel, but her aunt had become her mother when she was adopted, but she still called her Aunt Mabel. But you know, you can be 90 years old and have lived in the world, but when God saves you, you feel at home with God's people, and you feel that God is your father. And we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The love of God sometimes is shed abroad into our heart. Well, the thing I want you to notice, you've seen these lawn chairs. They're real light and they have the webbing. And all the webs don't go, or all the strips of nylon don't go in the same direction. But it's interwoven. And together it makes something that will support your weight. And if you study the book of 1 John, it seems sometimes like it's going in all different directions. But what the Lord is doing there is preparing a firm foundation for us to know that we are saved. And he asks us, have you been converted? Are you repentant? Are you looking to Christ? You say, well, I think so, but I have doubts. Well, have you passed from death unto life? Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Do you know that you're saved because you love the brethren? That shows you that your faith is real. And then when the Spirit of God himself works in your heart and causes you to feel at home with God's people and to have the spirit of adoption. In other words, these different things are interwoven, giving us a firm foundation for salvation. Let me close by saying this, that the most important thing that you can know is that you're saved. The first thing you need to understand is that Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Amen. And if you're convicted of your sin and you want to be saved from your sin, look to Christ. The Bible says, look to Christ, flee to Christ, eat his flesh, drink his blood, commit your soul unto Christ. He uses all those things to illustrate what faith is. And tonight, if you believe the gospel, trust Christ. And then examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Read the book of 1 John. If you're not saved, read the gospel of John. But God will save your soul tonight if you'll look to Christ. You know, you say, well, my faith is weak. I think of the woman with the issue of blood that crept up behind Jesus, and Jews wore a phylactery on their clothes, and she reached up to touch the phylactery. And Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? And of course, this woman fell down before him. You know, can you imagine having Christ in your presence and wanting to touch the phylactery, that's just paganism. That's silly. She didn't want anybody to see her do it. That's not right. You know, there was only one thing right about that woman's faith. It was in Jesus Christ. But that's all she needed.